But this evening, I want to look at, and I've entitled this, What's So Good About Good Friday? What's so good about Good Friday? When you ask the question, looking at Jesus' life, his life from maybe our perspective, well, he is the Passover lamb, the Passover where they came out of Egypt and they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and then Jesus fulfilled that. He is our Passover lamb. And that's what we'll be taking tonight, the communion or the Lord's Supper. He fulfilled and he changed the Passover into the Lord's Supper, or we call it communion. But when you think about it, what's so good? Because think about it, at least from our perspective, that the religious leaders, they were plotting to kill him that Good Friday. And Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver that Good Friday. And then in agony, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was crying out loud cries and sweating great drops of blood, anticipating the cross. And then he was arrested. He went into a kangaroo court. That's basically what it was, and they convicted him. And then Peter, one of his closest companions, denies that he never even knew Jesus. And all the apostles, all the disciples, they abandoned Jesus. And then the government trial, they find no guilt in him, but they scourge him and they put him on the cross to die on the cross. So what's so good about Good Friday? At least when you think it from Jesus' point of view. Maybe we would look at it that way. It doesn't seem so good, and yet the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the joy for him were you and me for salvation. And yet what he endured, we call it Good Friday. It's kind of an oxymoron when you think of it from, you know, our point of view, but from his point of view, that was what he was born for. To die on the cross. So when he took communion with his apostles and he fulfilled that Passover to make it the Lord's Supper, he actually is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so the disciples, he mentioned that to the disciples. But then on their way after that, and this is what I want to talk about, because I know a lot of people, and me included, and before I was really a born-again Christian, I would celebrate these things just as a religious holiday, and a lot of people do that. And so we kind of, you know, we mosey around the edges, and so we have it this a religious holiday, and we partake of communion. It's kind of more of a tradition. But I want to do something a little deeper with you. I want to go a little deeper. Because that's what Jesus does. Because communion is simply a preparation for us to live that life that God wants us to live. But you see, it's not all a bed of roses, as Jesus will explain. And so as Jesus takes his disciples and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you find that on that way, Jesus teaches them. He teaches them as they cross over the Kidron Valley. And at that point, the Kidron area, all the blood that was sacrificed from the animals would go through that valley. And Josephus says there's about 250,000 animal sacrifices. You can imagine as they walk across that valley and seeing all that blood. And the Lord realizes, no, the true blood is going to be shed. True blood's going to be shed this night. And so Jesus teaches them. He teaches them the fact that he's not going to leave them orphans, although he's going to go, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And that's the whole purpose about your life and my life as a Christian, the Holy Spirit. Because when we said Jesus is here this night, well, yes, he is. Where two or more gathered, he said, I'm there in your midst. He's here in the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit, who's God, the third person. But you see, he teaches the disciples this because they're in for quite a time. He says, I'm going to be looking at John chapter 16. I think they'll put it on the overhead, but if you have your Bible, you might want to look at this. And I'm going to look at 15 verses, and we'll deal with them a verse at a time. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." Well, what things, you might ask? What things? Well, the things that would trip you up as a believer in God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, things that would cause you to fall away. Primarily, the fact that what they did to Jesus, they're going to do to you. And that's what he's talking about. The world. The world will hate. The world will persecute followers of Christ. In fact, Jesus says in John 15, 19, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Well, I didn't come to Good Friday to hear about persecution and a bad life. I came to hear about a real happy, nice life. Well, you came to the wrong service then. Because we talk about what Jesus talks about. We don't want to lead you astray. We don't want to be a bad physician where you have an absolute problem with your life and they just put a Band-Aid on it, where in fact they could cure you. No, you don't want that. You see, Jesus said, expect hostility from secular sources and religious worldlings. Oh, they're religious, but they're worldlings. They're more of the world than they are into Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, be forewarned that you might be forearmed and not be taken by surprise, you know, in your Christian walk, in your Christian life. Now remember, he's talking to the disciples at that time. They're going to go through some pretty heavy times. He says, there's going to be shallow believers in the church. There's going to be that seed of the Word of God that's sown on rocky soil. And when Jesus gives that parable, rocky soil, those who receive the Word with joy, they love the Word of God, they love Jesus, they love the holidays, but there's no firm root in them. They're only temporary. And then when difficulty comes and persecution comes, because of the Word of God, because of Jesus Christ, they immediately fall away. You can see that in Matthew chapter 13. In the first century, Pliny, he was the governor of Bithynia. He was given the task of investigating citizens to see whether or not they were Christians. He wrote to his emperor Trajan to say that upon interrogation, some admitted, yes, at one time they had been Christians, but they ceased to be many years ago, some as much as 20 years ago. This is the first century. They were Christians, but now they gave up their faith. You see, that's what Jesus is warning the disciples not to do. You see, in spite of the courage of some of these first century martyrs, it had no effect on the generation, that generation, those rocky soil believers, where they're religious, they hear things and they like it, but then they fall away, unwilling to stand for Christ. One who did stand for Christ was Polycarp. Polycarp, pastor of the church of Smyrna, he was a friend and disciple of John the Apostle. At age 86, he faced death by burning and was advised by Roman authorities to deny Christ and be set free. He replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has never denied me. How then can I blaspheme my king, my savior? They said, we have respect for your age. Simply say, away with the atheist and be set free. Polycarp glared back at the mob gathered to watch the spectacle and said, away with the atheist, pointing to the pagan crowd. He joyfully went to the stake, rejoicing that he be counted worthy to be among the martyrs. You see, that was the first century. We live in now the 21st century, and it seems, you know, kind of mellow, doesn't it? Kind of mellow. Well, maybe if you lived in some countries, some Muslim countries, or some areas where they're persecuting Christians, and Christians are dying for their faith. But Jesus goes on. He says in verse 2 here, John 16, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Inquisitions, boy, that was a prophecy for them. They would kill those because they translated the word of God against the Roman church. You see, Jesus said many. Many of the rulers believed in him. Well, the Bible says this in John 12. Many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, these are religious people, they were all into the law. They were into sin sniffing, you know, if you're doing anything wrong. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. And so they wanted to keep the status quo, so they didn't want to confess Christ. You see, one of the greatest persecutors of the church, a Pharisee, was Paul the Apostle. Well, he was Saul of Tarsus then, but then he got converted, and he's Paul the Apostle. But he tells what he did to the church. He says that, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things." Now, he's giving his testimony, "to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I just, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." He was a fanatic against the church. But then he came to Christ. Boy, pray for some of these people that are so against Christianity and the church in our day and age. A lot of them are in politics. But pray for them that God would do what he did with Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. You see, fanaticism that really supports the slaughter of those that have a different point of view than you do, especially in religion, that's really evil. You see, the 10 Roman emperors in the first 300 years of the church, they were responsible, and historians say, for 6 million martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ, put to death for their faith. So really an amazing thing. Jesus is preparing us, preparing us. Now, it's kind of mild for us, and toward the end of this, I'll share what I felt like I needed to do with our political people. But in 325 AD, the Nicene Council, now this was under Emperor Constantine, when now they said, now all Rome is Christian. Well, that's what they said, but here in the 325 AD, the Nicene Council formally met to adopt crucial tenets of the Christian faith, and in particular, the doctrine of the Trinity and deity of Christ. Vance Havner, former chaplain of U.S. Senate, remarked that, note this, of the 318 delegates, only about a dozen had not lost an eye or a hand or did not limp upon leg shrunk in its sinews by the burning iron of torture. In fact, they were all tortured for their faith at that time until Constantine said, well, now Rome's Christian. You see, so that's what Jesus is telling us. And communion, it's not just a religious holiday to do your duty in religion. Jesus is preparing us. He's preparing us. Maybe for harder times for some than others, but he's preparing us. And in verse 3 and 4, we go on in John chapter 16, and these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. In other words, they'll talk about God. It's easy to talk about God. Well, what God are you talking about? There's a lot of gods out there, and a lot of them are pagan gods. So I think sometimes when people just use the name God, and they don't qualify that, well, Jesus Christ and God the Father. Oh, okay, now I know. You're on track. But Jesus said, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So Jesus exposes the root of persecution and censorship. It's not knowing the Father. It's not knowing the Son, Jesus Christ. And he's saying there's two forms of persecution. They're mentioned, excommunication from those at that time, the existing religious system of Judaism there, the synagogue and the temple. Today, I don't know, people get, you know, separated because maybe they don't have the right clothes on, or maybe they, you know, they don't look the part, or whatever it might be. But anyway, excommunicated from the religious system, and also death. Death, he says. You see, as a service to God and man, the Greek term is latria, and it simply means service a priest would do in the temple. In other words, these people are putting Christians to death because they're serving the wrong God, and they think they're doing their God a service. What a horrible thing that's happening today around the world. You see, it's a warning so we not be taken by surprise and say, well, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know Christianity was going to be about this. So Jesus, in the Good Friday, in the communion service, he warns us about these things. Basically, count the cost. You're going to be a follower of Christ, count the cost. You see, I find so often sermons, they don't say, come and die. Die to self and live to Christ. But so much you hear about successful living, health and happiness, wealth and prosperity. You're the head, you're not the tail. It's kind of this whole promotion of self. You're the champion, you're a winner. It appeals to our carnal nature, our old self. Not righteous living, not following Christ. Christ never gave those kind of sermons. Never, ever gave those. You see, some never get off the pablum as just babies in the Lord. And they don't eat the meat of the word. That's what really Jesus was doing with the disciples after the communion time, after the Lord's Supper, giving them the meat of the word. And Jesus offered rejection and persecution. That's not a happy message, is it? But that's what the Lord says. That's what he says. That's what he's preparing us for. It may be just enduring something in your life, in your family situation, that you endure through that. You see, when I was unsaved, I just about destroyed my family. I did destroy it. And then when I got saved, I had to realize, even though my wife didn't want to have anything to do with me, I had to go through that. That was suffering. I had to be the Christian to her. And we were almost divorced. And she didn't want to have anything to do with Christ until she saw something in me. She said, there's something about him. He's treating me different. He treats the kids different. That was a suffering. It wasn't the government coming and, you know, putting us to death or, you know, taking away our house and that kind of, but it was, you're going through a suffering right now. That's what Christ has called you to. Whatever it might be, it might be on work, it might be in the family, it might be in your neighborhood, it just might be with you. You're dealing with difficult things in you. You're the problem. And God's trying to put his finger on you, but you're blaming everybody else. You see, that's suffering. It's maybe not what we've talked about here, the death of these Christians. It could come to that. I don't know. It could come to that. But you see, to follow the Lord, Bonhoeffer, he said, Jesus bids us to come, follow him, and die. It's dying to self. It's living to Christ. When Shackleton, the great Arctic explorer, he was seeking men to join him for one of his expeditions. The following ad occurred in the London newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant hunger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Signed, Sir Ernest Shackleton, Arctic explorer. Thousands responded instantly to the call. They were ready to sacrifice all for the privilege of following this man into the depths of danger and uncertain honor. I don't know why today in the pulpits, pastors are sugarcoating the gospel in order to get followers. I call them dainty saints. Dainty saints. Too fragile to follow if hardship is involved. Tough message? Well, it's Jesus' message. That's why I can smile at it, no matter what you think of it, because it's what Jesus tells us. Peter, even that great apostle Peter, who denied the Lord, but he came back. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you might rejoice with exaltation." You see, I tell you these things as a pastor because I don't want you to partake of communion as a religious habit without meaning, without what the Lord says. You need to be prepared if you're going to follow Him, if you're going to partake in that. Yeah, it could be. Jesus goes on in verse 5, He says, "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But," verse 6, "but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." Not only were they facing, think about it, not only were these disciples facing rejection and persecution, but now they're facing losing Jesus, losing Him. He's going to the Father by way of the cross, burial, the tomb, burial, resurrection, and then ascension. So you could imagine they were probably in a state of almost panic, you'd think. He goes on, verse 7, we'll go to verse 8. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." You see, Jesus was limited when He was in His body on earth. He was limited to time and space. He can only be in one place at one time. And yet His departure into heaven, He's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, He's called, the Parakletos, to come alongside. And the Holy Spirit will be omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is with us here in this service, this Good Friday service, as He is across the island and other Good Friday services. He's there as well. As well as in the mainland somewhere at their Good Friday service. And across the world, He's there. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent everywhere at one time. Everywhere at one time. That's why He says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to be with you." You see, the work of the Holy Spirit, He tells the disciples, and that's what we need to know as we are disciples, as we partake of communion. He says, "Convict the world of sin. Convict sinners of sin, righteousness, and judgment." Now, to convict, it literally means to examine, examination on trial. You see, the Holy Spirit will show us what we're doing wrong. That's the examination on trial, our trial of our life. And getting us to admit wrong when we do wrong. You don't have to have somebody else tell you that. Usually when somebody tells me that, I dig in my heels. I don't want to listen to people. Maybe my wife at times, but yeah. It takes a bit. But you see, when the Holy Spirit tells me, sometimes I'll act right away, but other times, you know, it'd be pressing. He won't let me go until I deal with it. And so it's the Holy Spirit. And He, you know, admit wrong and pursue what's right. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Something that they would be unwilling to do before the Holy Spirit comes. So you see, in partaking of communion as a believer, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. confessing your sin, that He is Lord of your life, turning from sin, coming to Him, the Holy Spirit comes into you, and then the Holy Spirit does that work. You see, it's not a religious thing. It's a relational thing. It's a powerful thing. The work of the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry's great, great commentator. I love him. And he says, "The Spirit shall convince the world of sin, not merely tell them of it. The Spirit convinces of the fact of sin, the fault of sin, the folly of sin, the filth of sin, and by it we are become hateful to God, of the fountain of sin, the corrupt nature, and lastly, of the fruit of sin, and the end thereof is death." You see, the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus loved us so much that He went to the cross. Although it doesn't seem like a good thing, at least for us, but to Him it was joyful that He would save us. That sin, that death, not capture us for all eternity. You see, scientists and behavioralists, they're bent on destroying any sense of sin or any sense of evil. I've seen that. It's just incredible what they're doing. The whole transgender thing, and now a woman, she's an NCAA swimmer, and she was mobbed by transgender because she said it's not right for men to say that they're women and compete in these swim meets and win them, you know. And she was mobbed by the transgender community and beat up. An amazing thing. I just read that before I came in here, so I didn't read the whole article. But I just thought that's interesting, how you're denying behavior, denying what's right and what's wrong. You see, saying, oh, it's just a disease, it's just genetics, or it's just environment, or whatever they might say, I choose to be this. And yet science and biology and everything speaks against that. And so, oh, are we in a fog of error? And so God, you see, He doesn't, when you think of what's the evidence? What's the evidence of all this? Well, God convicts us by the Holy Spirit if we allow that, if we turn to Him. You want to deal with the race war? You want to deal with the shootings in school? You want to deal with all the plethora of problems we have? Jesus takes care of that with born-again believers. Amazing. You look around at the church in Hawaii, you don't see race problems. Not at all. You go to some areas and it's all one ethnic group, and so they have problems. Well, I'm sure in the heart of some people, you know, they're against certain races, but that's not the Lord. The Lord's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the heart. You see, Christianity is a heart thing. The Holy Spirit is a heart God that comes in and shows us what we're wrong, what's wrong and what's right. It's the love of God that brings us to repentance. He doesn't have a big club and say, Bill, you do this right or you're going to get it. He doesn't work that way. You see, so what we're seeing here, Jesus, or the Bible says in Proverbs, or Psalms, actually, Psalm 50, 21, these things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You see, people get away with stuff for so long. You think, well, God must be approving that. That's okay. Look at what's happening in society. God doesn't care. No, He does. But He's long-suffering, waiting for you to repent and come to your senses in this. But you see, He waits in silence. Well, He goes on, verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Sin, the term is harmatia, and it means to miss the mark. It's interesting when you think about this, because there's an old English game called harmatia, to miss the mark. You'd take 10 arrows, and you'd have a target, a hoop, I'm not sure how many yards away, but quite a few yards away, maybe 50, 100 yards away. You'd take those 10 arrows and you'd try to shoot them through the hoop. Now, back in those days, they didn't have the sights, they didn't have all the, you know, deals on the the arrow or on the bow that you can, you know, you don't have to pull hard, but it sends it, all the all that stuff. But you see, you might be a good shot. You might get 9 through the hoop, but if you miss one, you're a sinner. But I might be a bad shot, and I might miss all 10 of them, and I'm still a sinner. You see, that's the idea. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's what he's saying, convict the world of sin. You see, when that mob screamed, when Jesus was there, and they wanted to crucify him, and they cried out, crucify him, crucify him, they thought they were doing right. A lot of people think that they're doing right. They don't realize, no, they're doing wrong. You see, this same crowd, 50 days later, they felt conviction when the Holy Spirit, through Peter's preaching, the Bible says, pierced their hearts. Maybe even tonight, your heart is being somewhat pierced as the Word of God is going out. Peter says, now, when they heard this about Jesus Christ dying for their sins, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So the Holy Spirit revealed that to them. Nobody was there beating them up or telling them a bunch of laws, religious duties to do. No, it was the Holy Spirit. It was a work of relationship with God. Well, he says in verse 10, he says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Now, Jesus told his disciples, notice this. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of God. That's all they did is keep the law. You've got to be above that. I give up then. But that's the point. You give up and you give in to Jesus Christ because he's done it all. He died on the cross for our sins because we can't die for our own sins. God will not accept that. He needs a perfect sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ. Exceed, when you think about that, exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, he's saying you need to be blameless. You need to be perfect. Well, I'm a good person. I mean, my family members, I mean, such sinners, alcoholics, and just runarounds. Well, I'm a good person. I'm thinking, what planet are you on to say that? That was an amazing thing. But I was a little bit too timid to, you know, go in and say, no, but you do this and you do that and you do the other. You're not going to get into heaven with it. You need to be perfect. One little sin. You see, blameless. You see, the only righteousness God accepts is what we see in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the perfect Son of God, sinless Son of God. And the proof that he's perfect? Well, he was resurrected. He ascended right into the presence of the Heavenly Father. Now, if you think you could match that, if you think you're up to the task, you're up to that standard, and you have lived or you can live that perfect life from this point on, and you can live that, but you've already failed, from this point on, and you can just be raised into heaven because of this exemplary life, good luck. You know you can't. If you think you can, you're deceiving yourself. You just can't do it. And to think you can shows how truly sinful you are. That's the fact. You see, the Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I dealt with that with my family members. They thought they were good people. They're going to go to heaven. See you in heaven. I don't think so. The Bible tells us that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, not having a sin nature. We all have that sin nature inherited from Adam. He fell, death came through him, death spread to all because all sin. You see, if you didn't sin, you wouldn't die. And then also the Bible says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Or anyway, our present condition, that we're not committing sin. Now, we do. Just get on the freeway tonight, and I'll, you know, realize, you know, you're You're not such a great driver and such a great person. I know I'm not. He goes on, verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You see, there is a day of judgment coming. In fact, Revelation 20 says, and I saw the dead and the great and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book, in the books, according to their deeds. You see, the cross judged and crushed the power of Satan. He's the god of this world, the Bible says, the prince of the power of the air, working in the sons of disobedience. I didn't know that until I was saved. I look back on my life and I see how the enemy was pushing my buttons. You see, and until you're a Christian, you know, you don't really realize that. But that's so true in our lives. But he's been judged. And that prophecy that you find even in Genesis, where the Bible says he shall crush you on the head, that's the Messiah, the seed of the woman, crush Satan on the head, and you shall be bruised on the heel, or bruised, going to the cross. Don't have time to unpack all that, but that's what it is. It's a prophecy of Jesus crushing Satan's power, but Satan bruising him on the heel, going to the cross. But then the resurrection. You see, crushing Satan's power. The Bible tells us when he had disarmed, Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In other words, all the demons, all the host of heaven saw that Satan was defeated when Christ died on the cross and was resurrected. That's what that scripture is saying. Hebrews tells us, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, though in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not see all things subject to him. You see, that's happened in heaven already. We're living in a time frame where we don't see that. In heaven, it's already happened. But you and your time frame, when you die, you're going to go one place or the other. You're going to be apart from God for all eternity, or you're going to be with him. And then at that point, you will see, if you're with him, all things are in subjection to him. We don't see it now because he doesn't have it now. It's just true in heaven because he went to the cross, died for the sins, and raised from the dead. We also see in Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan has been dealt with. Jesus telling the disciples that when you go in this life, you're persecuted, and it seems like the devil is after you. You know, he's at your heels. You know, you hear him, and you feel his hot breath on you. Remember, he's toothless. I pull his teeth. I've taken away his power. That's what he's saying. Because he is the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. The atmosphere, what's going on in the world. Why do you think such weird things are going on in the world? Because people are giving in to that. You see, he's the god of this world, the Bible says. But Jesus broke his power. Sin shall not be master over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. So let's end off here, verse 12 to 15. And I have many more things to say to you, Jesus says, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You see, the Holy Spirit in us tells us we know the things to come. We know where this world is destined. We know when Jesus, we don't know the time, but we know Jesus is coming back. He died for our sins. He rose again. All those that live and believe in him, as soon as you leave this life, your spirit and your soul go to be with him. Your body maybe be in the tomb or in ashes, but when he comes back, he will resurrect that body. He will take those cells and recreate that into a glorified body. You see, that's what he's saying. He's saying that the Spirit, you know all things, and also the Spirit will never, ever say anything contrary to God's nature. Never say anything that is weird or abnormal about Jesus' character, who Jesus is. Although you might see some weird antics on some of these TV programs, unfortunately. But you see, the chief attribute of God is love. The chief attribute of the Lord is love. And all things will glorify Him. So whenever you see something that does not come in a sense of maybe it's kind of contrary to God's nature or abnormal, or it doesn't fit in with what you would interpret as being loving. Now, you can speak of sin, that's loving. If you're a good physician, you'll tell what's wrong and try to heal that person. If you're a bad physician, you won't tell them, put a Band-Aid on it and charge them and have them go home. But you see, that's good. And the Holy Spirit will never make mockery of the things of God. The foolish antics create a ridicule. Sometimes I see that and it just makes me angry. Never manipulate, coerce, badger, intimidate, ridicule, or trick people. You see, one of the things I know people around the holiday season, they're very giving and they want to give, but we don't do that. We don't receive offerings times like this. Because sometimes you invite your neighbors, your friends, they come. And there's so much emphasis for some of these charlatans to take up offerings. We don't want that to be a barrier. So we won't do that. Brennan might have said the agape boxes, if you want to give, that's fine. But don't do that, because I don't want people to walk out there, yeah, I figured church is all about money. Well, sometimes you get that impression, but it should never be that way, because Jesus is not about money. God provides in such an incredible way. It is a part of our faith, but we don't overemphasize that, only when the Bible talks about that. You see, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. And if a Christian, especially a pastor, is saying the Holy Spirit told me, or the Holy Spirit is going to do something through me, and it doesn't seem right, you have to ask the question, would Jesus Christ do this? Is this representing what I think Jesus is about? You have to ask that question. If it's not biblical, or if it's out of character of Christ, I have to conclude that that person is in the flesh. They're in the flesh. It's not the Spirit of Christ. So you see, you, as you come to the Lord, and maybe tonight if you want to open your heart to the Lord, I'll say a prayer right where you're seated, because we certainly want to do that before we partake of communion, because I don't want you to take communion as a ritual. That doesn't do any good. The Bible talks about you bring condemnation upon yourself. When you face the Lord, you go, you weren't even a Christian, you did that as a ritual? Well, where's your walk with me? Where's your love for me? Where's your witness? You see, that wouldn't be right. And so when you do tonight as we pray and the Holy Spirit just fills your heart, then you can listen, you can hear what the Holy Spirit has to say, and because He gives the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him, that open their heart. That's what Christianity is. It's a relationship. It's not religion. It's not man trying to get to God. It's God reaching down to you and to me. Let me end with this. I don't know what's going to happen. I hear a lot of things. I read a lot of things. But they don't want to let this pandemic go, because they've had control of society for quite some time. And the next thing that I understand that might be on their agenda is climate change. That's a whole big deal, climate change. And so you might find some things where they want control on society. And I know in the pandemic, we never closed as a church. I know a lot of churches closed down and they never opened up again. But we never closed. You know, we wanted to be respectful toward the government because it does say, you know, obey laws of the land. But you see, I have a higher law with Jesus Christ and to worship. And so we said we want to be respectful to the government, but you know, I'm not going to drive people away if they simply come down for the service. But if you want to watch the service online, fine. And so we did. We were good citizens, and we did. We had this service online, but people were gravitating. They were coming to the service. But usually, when we would do a song, sometimes they'll clap afterwards. I'd have to go, don't give us away. We want to worship, but, you know, like the first century church, sometimes they had to be very stealth in their worship. But you see, think about it. Walmart was open. I took a video of walking through Walmart. All sorts of people are walking back and forth. Home Depot was open. Costco was open. The liquor stores were open. Oh, yeah. Abortion clinics were open. But churches, not so much. Not so much. Freedom of religion? Well, no, not so much that. But then when they said, no singing, you know, if you are in church and you can have 10, no singing in church. That got me. That really got me. So I wrote a letter. Let me just read the letter and let me end on that, and then we'll partake of communion. And I said, Aloha, Governor Ige, Mayor Caldwell, this is when all those were in power, Lieutenant Governor Green, U.S. Surgeon General Jeremy Adams. I've been a pastor on Oahu for 45 years. We have been instrumental in dozens of startup churches on Oahu and the neighbor islands. Thousands of people listen to or watch our Bible teaching on KLHT FM 91.5 and KLHT AM 1040 and Kalo TV as well as Olelo TV. You have put me in a very difficult position before God and all the people that look to me as a man of God and a Bible teacher. Here is the situation. We have endeavored to keep the mandates imposed during COVID-19 situation, although often arbitrary, but this current mandate of no singing in church violates a greater mandate of the Bible, which commands us to sing unto the Lord. There are over 100 references to this directive from Exodus 15:1 to Revelation 15:3. The early church had the same dilemma when government officials shut down preaching and said, we gave you strict orders not to teach in Jesus' name, and yet you have. And then it was Acts 5:28, I put that in there. Peter, a Christian apostle, answered, we must obey God rather than men. You have put me in a situation of violating my own conscience before God and diminishing my integrity before all those who look to me as a representative of God and His Word. Therefore, I respectfully refuse to obey the government edict and must obey God's command to sing unto the Lord a new song, sing His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them, Isaiah 42:10. In Christ, Pastor Bill Stonebreaker, Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. P.S. I sincerely wish government officials would look at the totality of evidence in dealing with this COVID-19 and making decisions. There would be less confusion and more trust in decision making. And then I gave him the News You Can Use website. So, I don't know what's going to happen next. But you know what? In Christ, He's our refuge. He's our refuge. And when we partake of the elements, communion, it just says, Lord, I'm following You no matter what. Just as those apostles that were all martyred for their faith, except John the Apostle, they say he was put in a vat of boiling oil. It had no effect on him, and they shipped him off to Patmos because God wasn't done with him. He wrote the book of Revelation there, and then he came back, and he died somewhere, the historians say, maybe at about 100 years old. But you see, we serve the Lord, and the communion service, the communion elements, they're declaring Jesus Christ. He went to the cross for us. He shed his blood that we can be forgiven. But it was a mandate. It was a directive. It was to prepare us to live this Christian life. It wasn't just a religious activity that we do, we go away, forget about it. Oh no, he taught the disciples, this is what's going to happen. So you might be struggling with certain things in your life. Maybe we don't have government officials, you know, saying Christianity is illegal. If you practice it, we're going to put you to death. We don't have that. I pray that we never will. But you may be dealing with something that you have to persevere through with the Lord's help in your life, because that is his mandate for you. And that's what we do when we partake of the bread and the cup. But why don't we stand for a moment? I know I've been here for quite a while, but stand for a moment, giving you kind of a long message. I thought it was going to be shorter, but stand for a little bit, and let's have the ushers come forward. And let's pray, and then I'm going to have you seated, and we'll pass out the elements. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. We thank you for those that are visiting this evening, celebrating the Good Friday. We thank you so much for them. And Lord, if it has been just a tradition to them, and it's nice to go to a service and get religious, exactly what I did. I was out surfing and was so bummed out at the other surfers. I said, I got to get with some nice people and go to church. Little did I know, I got saved. And so, Lord, I pray for whatever reason a person might have come, just to be with nice people, religious people, to have a holiday time with you or with Christians. Lord, I pray that you would open hearts right now, that they would trust you as Lord and Savior. They would turn from sin and realize that the life that they're living, they may be religious, but they've never accepted you into their heart as their Lord and their Savior, turning from sin and turning to Jesus, making him all in all of their life. Lord means leader of everything, everything in their life, business, home, activities. And so I would pray, if that's you, you'd like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to pray this prayer with me. I'm going to say it kind of fast, so you can just say, yes, I want that. Yes, just follow it with me. And Christ will come in. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's your heart's door. If anyone hear my voice and open their heart, I will come into them. And so he will tonight. So you could repeat after me, just say, Lord Jesus, I thank you for the message tonight that's touched my life. Lord, I know that I've just been maybe a religious person, but I've never actually asked you to come into my heart and to be the Lord, the master, the leader of my life. I've never really turned from my sin in a way of saying, Lord, please forgive me for all the wrong that I'm doing, that you show me the wrong that I'm doing. And Lord, I pray that I would be your disciple. I would be your follower. So I want that tonight. So I pray that you would come into my heart to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And Lord, I pray right now that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I want him to come into my life and fill me from head to toe, and lead me. God, you lead my life from this point on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.